This is day two of the 2010 Rogue River Bible School. The speaker is Brother Ken Stiles. His subject is Latter-day Prophecies, and the title for today's class is The King of the North. Brother Ken, please.
Thank you, Brother Robbie, and good morning, everyone. Yesterday in our first class, we reviewed the overall objective of our study is to identify how we can not just become educated ourselves in these things, but bring our level of understanding to what I call a working knowledge of Latter-day Prophecy, so that we can actually share with others, our young people especially. Remember we said yesterday, we live in a day and age where our young people need greater resources. They need a greater commitment on the part of parents and the ecclesia. They need more time spent with them. They need more activities within the ecclesia and between families who are all committed to the same goal of things that are eternal. Living in the day and age that they do, it's incumbent upon us to provide these resources, this time, this effort. It costs more money. It takes more planning by arranging brethren. It requires that we break through that thinking, well, I never had it, so why do they need it? They need it because of the day and age that we live. And preaching is one of those examples and helping them to understand how God's plan and purpose with the earth has all been foretold in Scripture, and we can watch it unfold if we are educated and aware of it. We also examined how prophecy is written to tell us the end of the story first, so that we can then, secondly, determine where we are in the development of it, and then, thirdly, determine the additional steps, the additional events that God must bring to pass in order to bring about the end of the story. And Ezekiel 38 is a foundation prophecy because it's an excellent example of how God tells us the end of the story in some detail, listing the nations, listing the conditions that exist in Israel at the time, telling us what alliances to watch develop among the nations at the end time so that we are educated and aware and able to then follow the events as they unfold. And he has also, as we saw yesterday, given each generation unmistakable signs, major prophetic signs that we are living in the last days, and these are occurring on an ever-increasing basis to underscore the fact that we are living near the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw, too, that God wants us to understand Bible prophecy to encourage us. This is not a subject that he says only some of the members of the ecclesia need dabble in. This is not a subject that is to be reserved for some brethren and some sisters that just happen to have an interest in Latter-day Prophecy. God intends that all his children be aware of what he plans to do and how he goes about doing it, so that they can find encouragement from it, so that they will know what signs to look for, so they can have confidence and encouragement and develop a personal conviction that shows forth in their dealing to begin with their own children, so that the children can see within the household that mom and dad are absolutely convinced that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. That's very helpful to children and young people. They may not embrace that same conviction immediately. But when they're able to see that mom and dad have put the kingdom first and they live by absolute faith and a resolute faith, knowing in their heart of hearts that what God has said in Scripture he will bring to pass, that's the responsibility we have as parents when we manifest God's character to our own children and young people. The certainty of his word is reflected in the certainty of our conviction. It's not manufactured. It's not something we can do artificially. For parents who say those words but are unable to reflect them in how they live, the kids will see right through it, right through it. But for the children growing up in homes whose parents have put God first in their life, and who look upon these things and speak with a conviction and the zeal based upon a faith that stems from the Word, those children are blessed because they can see the power and the living proof of God's Word at work in the lives of their parents. There are no guarantees, but at least the parents have fulfilled that responsibility to manifest the character of their father in the home of their family. In Luke 21, Jesus makes the comment, "Likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is at hand." Another example of where it's God's expectation, it was the expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be aware of these things that are taking place. And he's speaking to us. I am coming back. And here's what you can watch for to identify the nearness of my return. And of course, it almost goes without saying that we need to know then what to watch for if we are to be ardent watchers. Well, we left off yesterday in Ezekiel 38, and we saw how much of the exposition of Ezekiel 38 is really embedded right in the prophecy. We just have a few comments there to finish up before moving on to Daniel 11 this morning. Again, we want a working knowledge of this prophecy so that when we sit down with our young people or we sit down with interested friends who come out to this seminar and we have found it helpful back home, regardless of the subject we're studying the seminar, about every 3 or 4 months, we try to interject 1 or 2 weeks on prophecy and latter-day current events because we find repeatedly that it is very exciting to those who are just learning to understand the scripture, or those who have been attending maybe for a couple of years, because they are seldom able to obtain much insight or direction from others when it comes to latter-day Bible prophecy. But Ezekiel 38 speaks of a prophecy that is latter-day. It involves Israel, a nation that has been recently restored from war. It has great wealth at the time of the invasion. We saw yesterday how the invader comes out of the north and contains a massive army. Gog is the name of the leader of this confederation of nations. And we left off yesterday with identifying the individual nations and geographical areas from where they come. Now, we're not going to spend a great deal on this. Hopefully, these resources are available in your ecclesia. We found back home in taking the ecclesia through some of these classes, it was helpful to get out some of the material that identifies who Meshach and Tubal is. How do we know that Gomer, for instance, stands for France? And what is the connection? Why did Josephus and Herodotus and the others speak of the Scythians being connected with Magog? And what is the history of those people? It's helpful to review that. There are excellent resources available in the community. You don't have to look too far. If you have any difficulty finding them, or if you would like to know the resources I found helpful, I'd be glad to share those with you. You do have to do a little research yourself. You won't be able to leave these classes and then be fully armed and equipped to sit down with others. But the additional steps on your part hopefully are not that significant. You're familiar with these things because this was a subject, at least back east, that was a very common, a very popular subject in days gone by. It's not spoken of as often we find lately. But we left off with the identity of the nations, Persia, of course, being Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, Togarma being recognized as Turkey. And Ezekiel, as we know, is describing the geographical areas in Ezekiel 38. So when he speaks of Gomer, he's talking about the people that lived in the area where Gomer occupied, which was Western Europe. When he's talking about Togarma, he's talking about the people who lived in the area that today we call Turkey. When he's talking about Persia, he's talking about the people that lived in the area today we call Iran, and so forth with the other nations. This map we had up briefly yesterday, it's taken from Macmillan's Bible Atlas. It's a snapshot of where Noah's descendants lived, where they settled in Genesis 10. And principally, the names mentioned in Ezekiel 38, but not all, are of the sons of Japheth. And you can see Meshach and Tubal listed specifically on the map. Ham was down in the south, and then Shem off to the east. This is where they settled in Genesis 10. Over time, by the time we come to Ezekiel's day, they have all migrated north. So Meshach and Tubal, for instance, are no longer living in Turkey. In Ezekiel's day, which was several thousand years later, they have now migrated to the north and are occupying what the historians said in Ezekiel's day were equivalent to what we would today call Europe. So you have the identity then of the nations in Ezekiel 38. You have Gomer and his tribes occupying the area what we would call today as being Portugal and Spain and France. You have Magog in Central Europe, the Scythians, who predominantly are the Germans, and then surrounding countries, including Poland and some of the other nations there. You've got Togarma, as we mentioned, in the area of Turkey. You've got Rosh, who Gesenius and others recognized as likely being a proper noun, therefore a proper name in verse 2 of chapter 38. The AV says chief prince. That word chief, Rosh, many feel should be a proper name, so it would be the prince of Rosh, not a common noun. So that's where you have the connection between the word chief and Rosh related to the Russians. Collectively, as we mentioned yesterday, this is equivalent in Daniel 2 to the image that stands erect in the last days. So in Daniel 2, it's represented as an image. In Ezekiel 38, we have the identity provided for many or most of the nations that are involved in this latter-day event invasion of Israel. Gog, as the leader, and his confederate host all come south. The motive in verse 10 of Ezekiel 38 is the evil thoughts that he has in his mind. He comes looking for a spoil. He is attracted to the financial success of this young Israeli nation. He is seeking their gold, their cattle, and their silver. And this unsuspecting nation is wholly unprotected, as Ezekiel describes in chapter 38, unprepared and teeming with wealth. They are an easy prey for this overwhelming army. In verse 14, it says, "When my people dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it," speaking of Gog. In Isaiah 16, verse 4, this evil-thinking leader in the latter day is called an extortioner or a spoiler. But it isn't just wealth that Gog comes for. In verse 12, it says he comes for a spoil and a prey. If you look at that word prey in the Hebrew three times back in chapter 34, it's not talking about goods. It's talking about people. And it's applied to the people of Israel. So Gog doesn't invade Israel just for the wealth. He comes to kill Jews. That's one of his motivations in invading the land. Zechariah 13 says two-thirds of the Jews will be cut off and killed as a result of this invasion. Why would God allow two-thirds of his people to be cut off by this merciless invading army? And the answer is, the end of the story is that God's people who are brought through this latter-day Holocaust will enter a new covenant, will have a new heart and a new walk, will embrace a Messiah that they have long, for a long time denied. But you can't go from a people today who are ungodly, who have no interest for the most part in God's ways. You can't go from where Israel is today to a people who enter into a new covenant willingly and desire to put on Christ like each of us had to do at our baptism, had to do, each of us desired to do at our baptism. You can't go from where they are today to where God will bring them when they enter the new covenant without going through the events of Ezekiel 38. He will be preparing his people for their conversion by the events that we see in Ezekiel 38. So that while oftentimes we look at this as a latter-day prophecy describing what will happen in Israel, and we're excited about the events that we see, we have to remember at the same time Ezekiel 38 is a description to us of how God is going to save his people. And he's going to save them through this invasion of the Gogian army. Israel needs the events of Ezekiel 38 to bring them to the point where they will be willing to embrace their Messiah. The significant point of the prophecy that we don't want to miss is that even though Gog is emphasized, God is still in control of everything. And it's helpful to remember in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that this is the outcome of God's plan, not Gog's plan. The terms used, I will turn thee back, I will put hooks into thy jaws, I will bring thee forth, and I will bring thee against them, unquestionably establish that God is controlling Gog's movements. It's as if Gog is a ravenous beast, and God is controlling this ravenous beast with the hooks that he uses to guide his movements exactly according to what God's plan requires. This doesn't mean that Gog doesn't invade Israel out of his own free will. The evil thought that he has in his mind in verse 10 is not put there by God. It's Gog's evil scheme arising from Gog's evil heart. God is not forcing Gog to do something that Gog would rather not do. Gog hates the Jews. God didn't put that hatred into his heart. That hatred was there of itself. And Gog's hatred for Israel is manifest in his actions. You don't assemble a massive army to attack a defenseless country seeking a spoil and kill 2/3 of its people unless your hatred of those people runs deep. By contrast, when the Allied forces invaded Iraq, you know, the world was watching. How many casualties will there be? How many civilians will be killed in these events? And the U.S. and the Allied forces have been held to a very high standard. But in this invasion of Ezekiel 38, Gog's hatred is revealed. He covets her wealth. He thinks nothing of wiping out God's people. And the beauty, brethren and sisters, of the God that we worship and the spiritual marvel of this chapter is that God can take the intense hatred that Gog has for his people and use that to bring about not the destruction of his people, but the salvation of his people. That's the marvel of the God that we worship. He takes this enemy of the Jews who wants to see them annihilated, and he will use raw flesh, is what Gog will represent. He will use that hatred in the wisdom of how he can manipulate events in a divinely way to bring about their salvation. It's the same principle that we see in the life of Joseph. The hatred of his brethren was so intense, but God was able to use those events to save his people. And that's the marvel of the God we worship. We need to remember that. When we feel sometimes as if the hatred of Gog is coming down upon us by whoever it is in our life, we need to remain faithful to our God, because he can take that hatred regardless of who's generating it. And he can bring about our salvation provided we stay faithful to him through the ordeal. Ezekiel 38 says God gives Gog two commands: be thou prepared and be a guard. The word prepared there means to be ready, be firmly established. To be ready and firmly established for what? The answer is for the battle. And he's told to be a guard. To be a guard to your confederate host that you are assembling. It's the same Hebrew word as we find in Nehemiah, where the men were a guard to protect the city and the laborers at night. So what we have here is God showing us that it is Gog's responsibility in preparing for this great battle to both protect and to prepare the nations that will accompany him. So when we come to current events, it should not surprise us that Gog is selling arms to Libya, that Gog is building a nuclear plant in Bushehr, Iran, that Gog is preparing to sell S-300 missiles to Iran to protect them from Israeli jets that may come and try to destroy this plant or any other nuclear facility in Iran. This prophecy calls for Gog, predominantly the Russian army, to be this kind of a guard under her allies. So we should watch as events unfold for the Russians to be selling arms to Syria, as she has done recently, to be selling missile shields to Syria and to Iran to protect them against Israel. These are not just happenstance circumstances. This is Gog fulfilling its prophetic responsibility according to Ezekiel 38. Some nations we know will contest the Gogian invasion. They will be defenseless to protect Israel, but there is this confederation of nations on the other side of the battle, so to speak. Again, we won't spend much time here. We're probably all familiar with these, but it's helpful to establish that there are a group of nations that oppose Gog's intention. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions thereof. They are portrayed as Israel's allies. We know Sheba and Dedan primarily represent the Arabian Peninsula. So you have Saudi Arabia, you have Bahrain, you have the other Kuwait and the United Arab Emirates who are on the opposing side of this invasion. So when we come to latter-day prophecy, knowing this is the end of the story, and we see today that the Saudi Arabians and the Kuwaitis and the United Arab Emirates are now speaking of fearing Iran more than they fear Israel, because Iran is a predominantly Shiite nation and they are Sunni nations, and they are concerned that if the Shiites in Iran ever get nuclear arms, they may attack or cause destruction or commotion to undermine the governments of Saudi Arabia and Kuwait and the United Arab Emirates. It shouldn't surprise us when we see newspaper reports and internet reports that speak of the United Arab Emirates, the Kuwaitis, the Saudi Arabians, now speaking of Israel as somewhat of an ally and trying to assemble with the help of the United States some means to respond to this growing power in Iran. So watch for that alliance to deepen. It's a fulfillment of Ezekiel 38, verse 13, that speaks of these nations of Sheba and Dedan. We have to do some research. We can't just sit down with our interested friend or our young people and say, trust me, this is who Sheba and Dedan represent. Again, we can go back to Genesis 10 and we find the same nations mentioned there. And the ships of Tarshish require some research on our part. Remember, Tarshish is the country that Jonah was headed to in Jonah chapter 1. So it's a coastal city. And we know in Isaiah 60 that Tarshish is described as a nation, or those nations that are first to bring God's people back to Israel, the Jews that are still scattered in the time when the kingdom is established. So there is some research required, but when we get through that research, what we find is the Tarshish power is predominantly consists of the United Kingdom, the United States, the other Commonwealth nations. There's a lot of work that's been done on this, and it's fairly readily available in the Brotherhood. But the key to recognize in Ezekiel 38 is the Tarshish power is not able to save Israel. And they are unable to stop Gog. In fact, the Tarshish powers come to symbolize Israel's dependency upon other nations for her safety and security instead of relying upon God for her safety and security. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, it was Egypt that Israel would turn to help protect her through peace treaties and paying off the Egyptians from the Assyrians and from the Babylonians. They're going to go through that same cycle at the time of the end. And all of those treaties that they are able to establish and all of the self-confidence and the self-assurance that they will be able to protect themselves will be of no value, because the end of the story is Gog is coming. And when Gog comes, he's going to usher in terrible devastation. The result of his defeat is that Israel will be saved after considerable suffering. But of greater importance, as we see in Ezekiel 38, is that God will be exalted in the eyes of the world. It is God who ultimately defeats the Gogian host. In actuality, it's the work of Christ and the saints. As we saw last night in Uncle Skip's class, Ezekiel 38 speaks of the earthquake, the great shaking in the land that will take place. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's called an earthquake. It isn't here in Ezekiel 38, but it's a synonymous event as God's judgments are rendered and thundered down upon the northern invaders. It's equivalent to the stone striking the image in Daniel chapter 2. But not only is Israel saved and Gog defeated, this becomes the basis for God being exalted, being sanctified, being magnified, being glorified, both by Israel in Ezekiel 39, verse 13, and also by the Gentile world in verse 16 and verse 23 of chapter 38. So to summarize these events, there's a simple framework that we can recall describing the end of Gog. Gog will assemble a massive army. His intent is to obliterate Israel. While all of these things are taking place, it is still God who is controlling Gog to achieve his purpose. The suffering by Israel will be extensive. There will be a great shaking or an earthquake in the land at the time. Then a new force will appear to intervene to save Israel. And the destruction of Gog will bring glory to God. And that is a capsulized version of what Ezekiel portrays as the general framework of latter-day prophecy. It's a simple and clear means, which is what we're offering to you, so that we can remember what to look for and what to teach others, and to be able to teach our children and our young people, be able to discuss with them the things that we expect to see happen. And it can be a powerful preaching tool. You know, I lament for the people that I have known in my life outside the ecclesia for the last 15 or 20 years. I lament that I didn't have the wisdom and the foresight 20 years ago to sit down and share with them this framework. And then tell them, hold me accountable to this framework, because as time goes on, you are going to see events unfold in the world that will fit within this framework. That's the kind of conviction we can have. So we can have discussions with our neighbors. They may be neighbors we only see once a year. And we can share with them each year this framework and how God is moving the nations closer and closer within this framework to the time of the end. And they will see that this Christadelphian sure likes to talk about current events, but when they talk about them within this framework, lo and behold, things are happening just like they said they would. Russia is gaining preeminence. Its alliance with Europe is growing stronger. Its alliance with the church is growing stronger. The U.S. and the other allied forces are having a diminished influence in world affairs. The U.S. today in Iraq and Afghanistan are in a weakened position than they were 5 years ago. All of that's required because at the time of the end, there is not this strong force of the Tarshish powers that is able to keep the Gogian host at bay. All they can do is stand on the sidelines and inquire, have you come to take a spoil? What are you doing invading this area? I thought we all had an understanding that we wouldn't act this way. But again, it's a powerful preaching tool, and it's the reason that we can have the confidence that we have. Well, we come now to Daniel. And another form of summarizing this, you see from Ezekiel 38 and 39, not surprisingly, Daniel 11 and 12 has the exact same general framework. It's not called Gog's army in Daniel 11, it's called the King of the North. But the intent of the King of the North is to obliterate Israel. God is still in control of these things. There will be intense suffering in Israel. An earthquake is implied at the end of Daniel 11, but not spoken of specifically, so we've left that in parentheses. Then a new force will appear in chapter 12, and Gog will be destroyed, and the glory will be to God. Not surprisingly, it's mentioned in Micah 4 and 5 as well, the same seven aspects. Only there, he's not called Gog, he's not called the king of the north, he's called the Assyrian, who comes out of the north. In Joel 2 and 3, he's not called the Assyrian, he's not called Gog, he's not called the king of the north, he's called the northern army. But again, with the same purpose, with the same intent, God is still in control, and the check marks mean there are specific verses and phrases within verses that can establish the suffering of Israel, that can identify the new force that appears, that shows the motive of the northern army in Joel is to obliterate Israel. So the check marks are simply our way of showing that there are specific phrases that underscore this. And in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, again, we see Gog's army. It's not called a northern, it's not called the northerner, it's not called the Assyrian. In fact, in Zechariah 12 to 14, it's not given a specific name. It's referenced as being all nations of the earth gathered against Jerusalem and against Judah. But they are gathered to obliterate Israel. There's verses that show that God is in control of these things and nothing will happen outside of his control. Israel will suffer greatly. An earthquake will occur in conjunction with the destruction of Gog. A new force will then appear, and ultimately Gog will be destroyed, and the outcome of that destruction will be glory to God. A key to understanding latter-day prophecy is you don't always have Gog mentioned every time this battle takes place. There are different phrases, there are different symbols that are used, but they are all talking about the same latter-day events. Even though there are different prophets with using different symbols, each has the same purpose. For example, in Ezekiel 38, Gog's end happens on the mountains of Israel. In Daniel 11, his end comes in the glorious land. In Joel 3, his end comes in the valley of Jehoshaphat. In Micah, it ends on the threshing floor. And in Revelation 16, the end of Gog comes at Armageddon. The same end, only being described with different phrases. Different titles are given for Gog, as we've already seen. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's Gog and his army. In Daniel 2, it's the great and terrible image. In Daniel 7, it's the fourth beast that's dreadful and terrible that is destroyed at the return of Christ. In Daniel 8, it's the little horn of the goat, also called the king of fierce countenance. Different names, different symbols, but it's the same entity that is being described in these various prophets. In Daniel 11, it's the king of the north. In Joel 2, it's called Yahweh's army. In Micah 5, it's the Assyrian. In Habakkuk 3, it's the head out of the house of the wicked. That is how Joel entitles this invading force. In Revelation 16 to 19, it's called the beast, representing Europe, and the dragon representing Russia. What they all have in common, what unites them in the last days, is a single common goal: to exploit and to destroy Israel. So in Daniel 11 then, in the time we have remaining in this class, hopefully you're familiar with the beginning section of the chapter, because we're really just interested in the final latter day section. By way of review, verse 1 bridges us from the days of Daniel, where Darius the Mede was the king, to the next empire, which was the Grecian Empire. So after Darius in verse 2, there would be three more kings arise. The fourth, who would stir up the ire of Greece. In verse 3 of Daniel 11, we have Alexander the Great described, and the Greeks replacing the Persian Empire. He dies childless in verse 4, and his empire is given over to four of his generals, not of his posterity. And then from verses 5 to 35, we have the description of two of his generals, who are depicted as the king of the north and the king of the south. Here we have the four generals represented, and it's helpful to identify the geographical sections of the king of the north, the Seleucid kingdom, and the king of the south, the Ptolemaic kingdom. And for the next 30 verses in Daniel, from verse 5 to 35, you have a description of the clashes that took place between the king of the north and the king of the south. very helpful for the Jews who were living in this time period because they could watch these events take place. But our focus is on the latter day. So when we come to verses 36 to 39, you have the Roman Empire replacing the Grecian Empire. And it speaks of a new religion that will emerge, led by a strange god who introduces new forms of worship. But our interest is the latter day, so we won't spend time here. In the time of the end, in verses 40 to 45, there is still this antagonism that exists between the king of the north and the king of the south. These are no longer Grecian generals in the time of the end that are controlling these areas. But the peoples, the nation that controls these areas in the latter day, are described as the king of the north and the king of the south. And the marvel is that at the time of the end, as we see in verse 40, this antagonism that was in existence back in Daniel's day and shortly thereafter is still in existence right through to the coming of Christ. So that in the last days, the king of the south makes one final push at the king of the north. And the king of the north responds to that final push by moving southward. So who is the king of the north in the last days? It would be that nation or confederation of nations represented by the Seleucid kingdom back in Daniel's day. And today that area represents the countries of Turkey, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, and Afghanistan, which is another indication of the confederation of nations that will be involved in invading Israel. You've probably done this before. If you haven't, we'll go through it quickly. When you line up the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and the invasion described in Daniel 11, there are at least 10 specific comparisons, parallel comparisons between the two. The invasion occurs in the same time period of Ezekiel 38. It's called in the latter days. In Daniel 11, it's called the time of the end. Israel is the nation invaded. We've shown the references there in white to represent Ezekiel and those in Daniel. In Ezekiel, it's upon the mountains of Israel, the land of Israel, my people Israel. Daniel describes it that he shall enter the glorious land, the glorious mountain. Again, different phrases are used, but it's describing the same people at the same time. Number three, the invader is described identically. In Ezekiel, he comes with his horses, his army, his horsemen, a great company. In Daniel, he comes with chariots and with horsemen. The invader moves at devastating speed and mounts an overwhelming attack. It's described both in Ezekiel in verse 9, like a storm covering the land, and he's described like a tornado in chapter 11 at verse 40 in Daniel. He comes out of the north. As Ezekiel describes, he's the king of the north in Daniel 11. He's confederate with the same allies. Libya and Ethiopia are spoken of in both places. His motivation is the same for financial wealth. In Ezekiel, he comes to take a spoil and a prey to carry away silver and gold. In Daniel, he seeks the gold and silver and precious things of Egypt. He enjoys killing Jews. As we saw in Ezekiel 38 and in Daniel, he destroys with great fury to make away many, as it says in verse 44. The invading army is miraculously destroyed by divine intervention, both in Ezekiel and in Daniel. And the destruction of the invader incurs at the same location, upon the mountains of Israel in Ezekiel 39, and in the land of Israel of Daniel 11, between the seas and the glorious mountain. I should say 11 verse 45, not 12 verse 45. So the proof that it's the same battle, only the name of the invader is different, was identified by Brother Thomas back in the exposition of Daniel. And the 5 points he listed there are what we've seen. These two battles that are described in both chapters cover the same geographical origin, that the invader comes out of the north. The adversaries of Israel who seek her destruction are one and the same. They invade Israel in the latter day. They have common allies, and they meet with the same fate at the same time in the same place by the same power. And this is what caused Brother Thomas to conclude these must be one and the same battles that are being described because of the commonality of description. The details in both are too overwhelming to have two different battles being described. Daniel provides insight not included in the prophecy in Ezekiel. We now see, we've updated our map to from Ezekiel 38 to show that that Israel will be invaded from all sides. He will come like a whirlwind, is what Daniel says, like a tornado that arises suddenly and is unstoppable. So the next time you see a film clip of a tornado, hopefully none of us will see them in person, that is the description that God uses to illustrate the kind of force and the blitzkrieg-like ability of this northern invader to come into the mountains of Israel. Gog has a navy, we learn in verse 4 of Daniel 11. He comes with many ships. So when we look at this latter-day Confederate power led by the Russians, we should look for signs that the Russians are going to assemble a massive army for themselves. If you're familiar with what happened in Russia in the last 20 years, you will know that under the declining years of President Yeltsin, their army, their military was pretty much in disarray. And that all changed on December 31st, 1999, when Putin came into office. He comes into the office, and it just so happens that the price of oil soon rises, and all of a sudden Russia is no longer facing a financial crisis. But what we do see now, that's a nuclear destroyer on the left. Peter the Great is the name of it. This is in 2008. For the first time, we began to see again the Russian army moving. They arrived in Syria in October of that year. They arrived in Cuba, sending their fleet over to South America the first time in 20 years in November of that year. April of this year, the Russians and the Syrians announced that the Russians have now been given permission to rebuild the fishing port at Tartus, Syria, so that it will accommodate Russian naval vessels. And the Russian workers will now come in and rebuild that port to their own specifications. In response, Syria will receive this Yankont naval missile from the Russians. So we're seeing this ability of Russia to again make port in Syria as a significant event in terms of the King of the North developing its naval forces. November of last year, Russia announced that within the next 5 years, it's going to totally rearm its navy so that it can be much more productive from an amphibious standpoint. And they will include tanks on their ships, infantry fighting vehicles, and armored personnel carriers. Exactly what you would expect to see among the forces of the King of the North coming down to invade Israel with ships. Just a couple months ago, the RIA Novosti, the news service out of Russia, carried this headline, that the Russian Navy, it was a report that the Russian Navy was holding the largest military exercise on the high seas in recent times. And they wanted to show the world that we can have our naval forces in operation in the Black Sea, we can have them in operation in the Baltic Sea, we can have them in operation in the Indian Ocean, all at the same time, to let everyone know that we're back. Because you can't talk big without showing you have the ability to match your words. Daniel 11 also shows us that Egypt is a specific target of the northern invader. We didn't see that in Ezekiel 38, but that's an additional detail that Daniel provides. Jordan will escape, representing the nations of Edom and Moab. Gog is not destroyed immediately. Daniel 11 shows how he comes down through the Holy Land, goes down into Egypt, and then will return from Egypt to Israel and pitch his tents between the glorious mountain and the sea. And there he will come to his end. So Jerusalem will be the focus of Gog's attention when he is finally destroyed. Now, to me, this is where it becomes exciting. Picture yourself as the military general in charge of the Russian armed forces. And Putin comes to you and he says, Comrade Robbie, Comrade Daniel, I want you to put together a plan to invade the Middle East. What are your options? There's the land. Ukraine on the left, Russia on the right. There's the Black Sea and Turkey. You really only have one option. And that option is to come through the Caucasus Mountains. That's that land area. North of there is Russia. South of there is Georgia. It's a strategic area, according to Ezekiel 38. And there are only a few passages available through those mountains. The Chechens tried to take that land area away from Russia in 2000. And Putin intervened and he said, I won't let him do it. I don't care what it takes, I'm not going to give up that land. In August of 2008, Russia sent troops into Georgia, the first time in the post-Soviet era that Russia has invaded another land. It won't be the last. But they sent troops into Georgia. And God was showing us in that battle that here is Russia amassing its troops. Daniel says that the king of the north would overflow and pass over. Russia did not overflow and pass over. They came into Georgia and they stopped. But God is showing us, brethren and sisters, there is a day coming when Russia is going to come into Georgia with her troops and she's going to pass over and keep going. She is very particular about controlling that area of the globe because it is critical to her ability for her future invasion. I'm not suggesting today that President Putin is already amassing this battle plan, but he may be, I don't know. But we do know the end of the story, that Russia is coming south with her hordes. And for her to come south, she has to come through that area of land. And she has been very, very specific about maintaining control over that land in the last 10 years. What else are we seeing emerge in Russia? 10 years ago, she was financially broke under Yeltsin. She couldn't feed her people. She was in debt. She was borrowing money. She was having grain shipped in. She was an international humiliation. But in the last 10 years, President Putin, who has now been replaced slightly with President Medvedev, is rebuilding the nation. They're rebuilding their military. May of 2008, they had for the first time in many years a parade of their heavy military in Red Square. They invaded Georgia in August of that year. They announced in September of that year that they would increase their military budget by 25%. In October of 2008, they announced that they would undertake military maneuvers. In February of last year, they announced a 10-year plan to revitalize their army. The London Times, in March of this year, carried the headline that Putin is looking to build a new empire. The Soviet Union is gradually being rebuilt as Putin eyes a return to the Kremlin. The man who declared the collapse of the communist state to be the greatest geopolitical catastrophe of the century appears determined to forge a new empire. The next day they carried the headline that he was forging ahead with a new Eurovision empire. A dominant reason that the alliances in Europe have changed is because the oil and the energy coming out of Russia being supplied to Europe. Don't worry if you can't read the names. This is basically a map of Russia on the east and Europe on the west. And the energy is flowing from the northeast to the southwest. 40% of Europe's natural gas now comes from Russia, 33% of its oil. Something to watch is that the Russians are building two new pipelines. This is a map of Russia on the east side, Europe on the west. In the top section, you have the North Stream pipeline that has already begun to be built. And it will allow oil to flow from Russia into Germany without having to bypass Estonia or Latvia or Poland. In the south, they are negotiating a pipeline that will allow them to pass oil from this area here in southern Russia right into the heart of Europe, again, without having to worry about other nations interfering with the flow of their oil. 2004, Russia had a very, very good relationship with the Chancellor of Germany. His name was Schroeder. And then Germany had elections, and they ended up with a new leader from a new political party called Angela Merkel. 2 years later, she has developed the identical relationship with Putin that Schroeder had. So Germany, the Magog of Ezekiel 38, can change political leaders, but it does not impact the friendship and the alliance between those two countries. As examples, in 2008, in the post-Georgian invasion, when the UK and the US wanted to pass sanctions against Russia, Angela Merkel stood up and said, in no way will we pass sanctions. When the US and the UK were looking for the Ukraine to be admitted to NATO, Angela Merkel said, no, we don't want Ukraine in NATO because Russia didn't want Ukraine in NATO. When the US proposed its missile shield in Europe, Germany was among those first to stand up in opposition to it. This is quite fascinating. We'll just run another 2 minutes. I know we're up against the clock. In November of 2008, President Sarkozy of France met with President Medvedev of Russia. In June of 2008, President Medvedev, is his pronunciation, I believe, announced a new security pact for Europe, to replace NATO. And nobody really grabbed onto it. 5 months later, he meets with Sarkozy, the Prime Minister of France, or the whatever his title is, I don't mean to demean him. And the headline of the next day is Sarkozy backs the Russian call for a pan-European security pact. Watch the development of this pact. June of 2008, the concept is announced by Medvedev. October of 2008, Sarkozy endorses the concept in the papers. November of 2009, Russia publishes a formal version of what this European security pact would look like. December of 2009, Russia's foreign minister promotes a special tour in the EU. At the same time, the NATO Secretary General is saying, we don't need a new pact to replace NATO. This is all foolishness. So there's NATO saying we don't need a pact to replace NATO. And there is Russia and now France saying it's time for a new pact. In March 2010, Sarkozy and Medvedev met again to announce agreement to advance its development. In early June of 2010, President Merkel of Germany, or Chancellor Merkel, and Medvedev met and announced their joint support. On June 23rd, 2010, the foreign ministers of France, Germany, Poland, and Russia, now these are the foreign ministers, not the presidents, they met and they signed an endorsement for this new European-Russian security agreement. God is moving the nations forward within the context of what he has declared in Ezekiel 38 to be the latter-day alliances. So watch for the alliance of the US and the UK with Europe to diminish. And we should watch for the alliance between the European nations and the Russians to strengthen. And specifically, you can watch for the development of this document. Because NATO has served for many years as a symbol of the presence of the US and the UK in Europe. But the day is now being reached in which that is likely going to be replaced as God moves the nations ever closer to the final alliance that will bring about the end and the return of our Lord.